Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. We're going to finish this family Christmas kind of series that we started way back in November. We've kind of taken it all the way through December. If you want a copy of today's notes, today's one of those days, get them. Get your phones out, scan that QR code. You will use this stuff. It's really helpful and practical today. I think it would be good for you guys. So if you want to do that, do that. Let me start with a quote. I found this week. I love it. When the song of the angel is stilled, and the star in the sky is gone, and the kings and the princes are home, and the shepherds are back with their flock, that's when the real work of Christmas begins. We built through the holiday season, and we kind of come in this is a weird week in a lot of industry. When I was in the financial industry, this was just as dead a week as there was. I know if you're in places like real estate or maybe car dealers, maybe it's a little bit better for you guys if you're doing end-of-year stuff, but it's usually kind of a pretty blah kind of week. Have you ever noticed that between Christmas and the start of the new year, or as the new year begins, there seems to be a lot of blah? Because you just have all this energy, and then you don't. And then it's just kind of gone. And so we want to talk a little bit about that today. The idea of holiday stress is real. Did you know that 38%, according to Psychology Today, 38% of people that they polled say they have increased stress during the holidays? I laugh because the American Psychological Association says, no, it's more like 89%. Like almost 90% of us feel some kind of stress in the holidays. 56% of those experience their most stress not at home, not with their relatives, but at work. Only about 29% said they experienced it at home or with family. 58% reflected what you would expect, financial stress during the holidays. How do I pay for all this stuff that I bought people, in other words? And then 64% of people said they expressed post-holiday blues or stress. That's from the National Alliance of Mental Illness. 24% said the holidays significantly worsened their mental health. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're in the 76%. Good for us. I'm excited about. We get all the holiday stuff done. That was fun, but now let's get back to work. We got a lot to do this year. So I'm excited about that. 24% though may say, man, I don't feel that way, Pastor. Well, we want to talk to you guys and maybe give you some encouragement. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book of the New Testament, in chapter 1. We're going to get as early in there as we can get today. So if you have it on your smartphones or in your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to it. I'll have some stuff on the screen. But we've been in the Gospel of Luke. And there is a very marked difference between Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel in the way that the Christmas story is presented. In fact, let me walk you through some of the differences. In Luke's gospel, there's a lot of glory, man. There's a lot of glory in Luke's gospel. Matthew's gospel, there's a lot of grit. Just kind of give you a comparison. The angel announces to Zacharias, shows up in the temple and announces it to Zacharias. We talked about that. Then the angel goes and announces it to Mary. And Mary has this song that she writes that's been preserved down through the years. In Matthew finds out kind of inconveniently, hey, the girl that you're engaged to, she's pregnant. And he knows he's not the daddy. This is a problem. A lot of grit in Matthew. So he's trying to decide what to do in the middle of a dream. An angel appears to him and redirects him. So he has to change course right at the beginning of this deal. And all through this, you see Joseph navigating the scandal that Mary is pregnant during the betrothal. He's trying to navigate that. Well, Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, and baby John, like we talked about last week, leaps in the womb. And that word in the Greek is something beyond normal in utero movements. This baby doing calisthenics in there that babies don't normally do in there. It's a sign that he's recognized Messiah in Mary, is what most theologians believe. Which prompts Elizabeth into a song. Lots of singing in Luke. And then John's born. That prompts another song by Zacharias. It's like the top 20 hits in the Gospel of Luke. Meanwhile, in Matthew, Matthew's getting to navigate this scandal. Jesus is born. The Magi visit, that's cool. But then they sneak away. It was a very deliberate sneaking, too. They snuck away so they didn't have to go and deal with Herod. And once more, Joseph and his family are uprooted. Meanwhile, in Luke, the angels appear to the shepherds. There's this angelic chorus. They did not sing, they rapped. All right? Which is even cooler. You have this chorus of angels. The shepherds come to visit. There's all this exhilaration as they go out and begin to share. And then later on, they present Jesus at the temple and they meet Simeon and Anna. We have a whole nother sermon about them to come another time, another place. And it's just an affirmation of everything that God did. Meanwhile, in Matthew, they have to flee to Egypt. Herod massacres the babies in Bethlehem. Then, just when they get settled, they're uprooted again and they go back to Israel. And just as they're trying to settle in there, they have another redirection and they end up in Nazareth, where it all began. It's crazy the difference between Luke and Matthew. If I'm Matthew, in all honesty, I'm going to God and I'm saying, hey, can I get a little bit of Luke? Can I have just a little bit of that? Because this is constant upheaval. The point is simply this. You know, we think Joseph and Mary had their big stressor before the birth of Jesus. And after the birth of Jesus, everything was glorious. Well, it wasn't. I would submit to you that Joseph and Mary had more stress after the baby was born than even before the baby was born. They had a lot of stress after Christmas. So in Matthew chapter 2, where we're going to be as we move into Matthew 2 now, I want to show you that Matthew kind of presents the picture in three parts. If we were writing a play, this would be three scenes. Part one is the escape to Egypt in verses 13 through 15. Part two is mourning the massacre in verses 16 through 18. And part three is the return to Nazareth in verses 19 through 23. And in every scene, it starts with some narrative, but it ends with a fulfilled prophecy. Matthew is very interested in showing his Jewish fellows that Jesus is the legitimate heir to the king of the throne of David, as well as the fulfillment of the prophesied Messiah. That was very important to the Jews, and so he wanted them to see that and know that. And so Matthew incorporates a lot of fulfilled prophecy, especially in this early stage of his writing. And so that's what he's trying to show us. He's trying to present that to the Jews. Another thing you'll see is there's a lot of parallel here in Matthew 2 to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, you have a despotic ruler. You have this tyrannical ruler. In Exodus, it was Pharaoh. And in Matthew, it's Herod. In Exodus, you have this baby of promise. In Exodus, it was Moses. And in Matthew, of course, it's Jesus. And then you have this wholesale slaughter of the infants. In Exodus, it was all the infants, especially the baby boys, ultimately in Egypt. And in Matthew, it's the baby boys in the Bethlehem area. And then you see this miraculous delivery of God bringing his people out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And he does the same thing in the book of Matthew. Just really cool parallels to all of that. We refer to this event, maybe you've heard this event growing up. There's always a joke in children's ministry that they ask kids to draw a picture of the flight to Egypt. That's what we call it. And so kids are drawing airplanes because you hear flight to Egypt. You thought they got on United Airlines flight, whatever, and flew to Egypt. Well, they did. It was all foot traffic, if you don't know that. It was 80 miles to the Egyptian border, and they probably went inland. Most theologians and Bible scholars believe they went to the city of Alexandria. Alexandria had a Jewish population of almost 1 million people at that time. And so we think they probably went further inland there. So it was about 350-mile trip from Bethlehem to where they ended up. But it was a place where they could go and settle. And just an aside, just a little bit of a timeout here. I would submit to you that when Joseph and Mary left Nazareth to go to Bethlehem, that they weren't just going for a visit the way we pitched it over the years. I think they were relocating. And I think that's indicated by the fact that they stay for a while. You remember when the Magi come, when the wise men come, they didn't come the night of the birth of Jesus like the shepherds did. That's why the joke around here, if you've been around the Heights very long, you know that I'm kind of the nativity scene guy, that I'm like, if you've got your wise men at the nativity scene out in front of your house or up on your shelf, you've got it posted wrong. The wise men need to be in another room because they didn't get there for years. After the birth of Jesus, by the time the wise men got to baby Jesus, Joseph and Mary had already moved out of the barn and they were in a house. And it was a year to 2 years between the time. Jesus wasn't a newborn baby at that time. He was an infant. And so they show up and this whole scene begins to unfold. So let's start with the escape to Egypt. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, right after the Magi or the wise men leave. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and he took the child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." The first thing I want you to notice, there's a little nugget, if you're a Swiftie, there's a little Easter egg in this text. Right? Notice the designation for Jesus. Twice, he's referred to as the child. Don't you think that's odd? If you're talking to somebody's daddy, wouldn't you say, "Hey, go get your boy. Hey, get your child. Get your kid." There's not a lot of possession there. It's a more distant reference. The child and his mother is what the angel says twice. And it's just a hint that Matthew kind of drops in there to remind us that Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. He was the biological child of Mary, but he was the Son of God. It was just a little bit of a reminder of Jesus' messiahship, that Joseph was the caretaker, that Joseph had this role of taking care of Jesus and raising him to age, but he was the Son of God. And then notice this, that the angel says, "Take the child and his mother." Notice who's listed first. Typically, in Bible lists, whoever is listed first is the preeminent one, is the most notable one. And again, it's a reminder of who Jesus is, that he is the person of priority, that this is the action that God is taking, and this is the person that he's trying to save. And again, it's another mark that Jesus was not just an average baby, that he was, in fact, the Messiah or the Son of God. And so Matthew tells us this was done to fulfill this prophecy, and he quotes the prophet Hosea from Hosea chapter 11. Hosea said this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son." And so the clarification just on prophecies in general, know this, that when you're reading the Bible and you see somebody making a prophecy, very, very often in biblical prophecy, there are two kind of inclinations, two meanings. There is a present or primary meaning for those people right then, right now. And then there's some kind of future meaning. You see it all the time. In this case, those two were this. The present meaning was this. Hosea was making a reference to the historical Exodus of the nation of Israel from Egypt all the way back in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy during all of that time. He's referencing that God called that, but he's saying there is a there's a future indication, which he said was the exodus of Jesus from Egypt back to Israel. And so there's two things going on. One is that Jesus was kind of recreating or redirecting what happened with Israel, but what Hosea and Matthew are saying together is, listen, the exodus in Egypt, from Egypt, in the book of Exodus in the Old Testament, was really foreshadowing what God was going to do with Messiah. And what it is a mark that Jesus is Messiah. It's another one of those hundreds of fulfillments of who Jesus was that aren't just, if you were here Christmas Eve, we talked about the fact that the probability that one man could fulfill the hundreds of prophecy is statistically impossible. And yet Jesus did, which shows you that's intentional. And what Matthew is saying is the exodus in Egypt was foreshadowing what Messiah was going to do later. This is a greater or a new exodus that Jesus is marking out to deliver his people, not from bondage to Egypt, but from bondage to sin. Which brings us to the second scene, which is mourning the massacre. And when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in the Bethlehem area and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. That's why we think that it was a year to 2 years between the time the Magi came and the time, or when Jesus was born and the Magi came. 2 years and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The population of Bethlehem at that time has been estimated around 1,000 people. The idea that Herod massacred thousands of babies just doesn't historically fit. It was probably more in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 children, but it was a significant event. It was a massacre. And it was something that would be remembered in Bethlehem for generations. It's the time that, so he earned the nickname, Herod did, the Butcher of Bethlehem. And I don't know how much you know about Herod. We have a whole nother sermon on Herod. We call it the Grinch that almost stole Christmas. Maybe sometime in the next couple of years I come back to that. But Herod was one of the most bloody human beings to ever lived. He killed at random. That was just how he dealt with problems. That was his solution. Well, you just kill him. We know that within his own family, he killed her brother-in-law. He killed his mother-in-law. He killed two sons. He killed one wife and a whole lot of other people. That was just his solution. Caesar Augustus actually said about Herod, it would be better to be Herod's pig than to be his son because pigs are protected by law. That was the kind of guy that Herod was. And when he realized that he had been outwitted, he sought to kill these babies. And the question is, well, why would he do that? Here's what you need to know. Herod had been around a long time. In 40 BC, about 40 years before, Herod had been appointed or named king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. The Magi were not just these smart philosophical dudes, they were known in the East as kingmakers. They went places and kind of coronated people. And when they show up in Jerusalem and say, hey, we're coming to find the king of the Jews, this is a direct affront and a direct threat to Herod. And so Herod moves very swiftly to kind of quench this, to kind of snuff this out. And that's why he wanted the Magi to say, well, when you've seen him, come back and tell me so that I may go worship. Well, we know he wasn't going to go worship. He was going to go kill him. But because Jesus, as the king of the Jews, Herod's title, is a direct threat to Herod's power. And so the Magi sneak out. They're warned, and they sneak away and go a different direction. And so Matthew now says this fulfills the prophecy of the prophet Jeremiah. Here's what Jeremiah 31:15 says. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. So let's break that prophecy down. Where was Ramah? It was 5 miles north of Jerusalem. When the Babylonians had sacked and defeated and taken Judea and Jerusalem captive, they moved their captives. They killed a bunch of people and they deported a bunch more. Well, they moved them to this town of Ramah, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And it becomes the staging point as they are deported away from their homeland to Babylon, probably never to come back. It was a time of tremendous hopelessness for the Israelite people, from the people of Judea. And so there's great mourning. And so he's referencing that. He's referencing that mourning. That's the primary fulfillment of that prophecy. When you reject God, when he's done everything in the world for you and your people and your nation, and you reject him, this is what happens. You basically become liable to your enemies to come and take you over. So that's the primary prophecy. And I want to stop there for a minute. And I want to point you to something, kind of a little bit of an aside, but it kind of tethers back into this. All throughout history, the enemy, Satan, has sought to snuff out the line of Messiah, to sever the line of Messiah. That's been a strategy of Satan's all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God predicted the enmity between the woman and the serpent. That's all a part of this. There is, at the end of the Bible, this statement in Revelation 12. And it references kind of a quick history of Israel. In Revelation 12, John sees a sign. He says, "I saw a great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." This is a picture, a prophetic picture of the nation of Israel. And Israel is the nation that birthed Messiah. Israel is where Jesus came from. He was Jewish or Israelite by descent and by background. He was a child of Abraham. So John is referencing this. "And she gave birth to a son," in verse 5, "a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up with God and to his throne." Most of the time when we teach this in Revelation 12, this is a reference to the life and the ministry of Jesus, to his death and to his ascension to the right hand of God. Then we move forward to verse 17. "And the dragon," who is Satan, "was enraged with the woman. And he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." All throughout history, Satan has sought to sever those who are the children of God. Now, historically, you see this in at least three places throughout the history to date. One of them is found in Exodus 1, when Pharaoh gives the order to the Hebrew midwives, basically either to abort or to kill the Hebrew babies who are being born in Egypt. It says that he gives the order and they didn't follow through with the order well. And so Pharaoh gave the order to all the people, saying, "Throw all the newborn Israelite boys into the Nile River that you may, and you can go ahead and spare the baby girls." If you don't have anybody to carry on the genealogy, you've severed it. That's one attempt. A second attempt you see later on in the Old Testament in the book of Esther. And we see that Haman, the enemy of the Jewish people while they are in captivity in Persia, gets the king to sign off on an executive order. And he sends couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. So we see a second attempt there, which, by the way, was not successful, as we know. Then you come into Matthew chapter 2, and you see it again. The king of the Jews is born in Bethlehem, then I must sever that line. And so he uses Herod, Satan does, to try and attempt to do that. This is a strategy that Satan has always had. So, okay, back to our story. Matthew references that prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15 when he says that Rachel is weeping. What does that mean? We know what Ramah is. Well, what is Rachel? Well, what's the point of that? Well, Rachel was the mother, was kind of the matriarch of the Israelite race. She didn't birth all the Israelite children, but she was Jacob's favorite wife. She was the one that he loved, right? And so the reference is her. And then there's a second reason. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem. And so it's a reference specifically to the town of Bethlehem. And so the future fulfillment of this prophecy was that at some point they were going to try to eliminate all the line of Christ from the area of Bethlehem. And Matthew is once again referencing, this is what happens when you reject God's plan. That's the second scene. The third scene is this. They return to Nazareth, Matthew 2, 19. So Herod dies, and an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and says, get up, take the child and his mother, go from the land to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. Again, notice the child being spoken of there. So he got up and he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he got there, he heard that Archelaus, Herod's son, was reigning in Judea in place of his father and his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, again, don't you think Matthew's like, man, I'm afraid to go to sleep. Every time I go to sleep, something bad happens and I have to redirect. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. Notice the plural there. Before it's been the prophet Hosea, the prophet Jeremiah. Now it's prophets. That's something that it's telling us there. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, you may say, we talk about the Nazarene, we sing hymns about the Nazarene, and we think that's pretty cool. That just means he's from Nazareth. Not so cool then. Nazareth was not a place that you wanted to be from because it didn't have a great reputation. The Magi, like I mentioned earlier, came to see Jesus a couple of years after his birth. Herod died, historically we're told, either in 1 BC or 4 BC, depending on who you read, but somewhere in there. And Joseph then is directed to leave Egypt and relocate once more to Israel. Archelaus, Herod's son, is even worse than Herod. And so he's warned in a dream, Joseph is, and so they end up in Nazareth. A little bit about Nazareth, this quote isn't found anywhere in the Old Testament in a single place. Rather, it's an amalgamation of what the prophets taught kind of in general. We'll get to that here in just a minute. Matthew's reference through the prophets, notice I told you to note the S, is telling us, listen, he's kind of cobbling this together. It's an amalgamation of the general teaching of all the prophets. So here's the deal about Nazareth. It was considered a really bad place to be from. Do you remember when we were talking about the disciples and we talked about Nathanael? That Philip tells Nathanael, we found him. We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. You remember what Nathanael says? Nuh-uh. No way, dude. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. That's like saying nothing good comes from the University of Texas. I mean, we just know this stuff, right? If you're a UT grad like my sister and my family, you understand. Matthew's referencing all these prophecies that picture Messiah as despised and rejected. Let me give you a couple. Isaiah 11:1. Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot or a branch from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. That's a messianic reference to Jesus. Jesus would be descended from David's line, all right? We have a whole nother series, whole nother message about that. In our Christmas time that we'll get to at another time. Then Isaiah 53, look what it says about the branch, or about the root. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus wasn't handsome. Jesus wasn't Vogue material. He's just an average guy. Jesus didn't have anything about his physical appearance that he went, oh my gosh, I got to go get a picture with him. He didn't have that. What drew people to Jesus was what was in him and what came out of him. His love, his grace, his power, his intensity. People responded to that. It wasn't his appearance. And later on, we find that the nation even rejects that. The point is, and what Matthew is saying, the fulfillment of the prophecy is, the Nazarene, that's a term of derision. It's like saying, oh, you're a Nazarene. That's like saying you're an idiot. Or bless your heart. Messiah would be lowly esteemed, and he would be ultimately rejected, and all of that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. By the way, do you remember what Pilate wrote on the cross, what title he put up over Jesus on the cross? And it got a response from the religious leaders. He put on the cross, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And the Jewish leaders go to Pilate and say, no, don't you put that up there. Don't you put that the King of the Jews was a Nazarene. And Pilate said, tough stuff, guys, I've written what I've written. The connecting King of the Jews with the Nazarene was very derisive. They didn't want Jesus to be known as the King of the Jews anyway, but especially they didn't want the King of the Jews to be hailed as a Nazarene. So it was a term of low esteem. So all of those three scenes bring us to this point. How do you thrive in 25? How do you survive the post-Christmas blues? How do you do that? How do you redirect and re-energize and get geared up for the year that is to come? So I'm going to give that to you today. Three quick things. If you have the notes, you already know what they are. But the first one is this. We see it throughout this story in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. Joseph obeyed God immediately. Joseph, did you know that we have no record of him speaking in the Gospels anywhere? Joseph never says anything. But man, what he does speaks loudly. Matthew 1:24, he woke from his sleep and he did exactly what the angel of the Lord commanded and he took Mary as his wife. Didn't delay. Didn't hesitate. Matthew 2:14, that night that he's warned by the angel in a dream, they leave that night. He wakes up, get up, Mary, get the baby, gather the stuff. We got to get out of here. And they leave that night. It was in haste. Matthew 2:21, he returned immediately to Israel with Jesus and his mother. His typical posture was when he knew that God had spoken. Now, not all of us have angels speaking to us in dreams, do we? Some of our dreams are a lot more tortured than Joseph's were. But the point is simply this. And by the way, notice that God didn't speak to everybody the same way that he spoke to Joseph. You can't put a formula on it and say, well, you don't know it's God unless he speaks to you this way. What Joseph knew was that it was the Lord's voice. Jesus said, my sheep recognize my voice. You know it's God's voice. And when the Lord speaks to you and you know it's God's voice, not culture or not personal preference or whatever, you act immediately. That's the point. He obeyed immediately. Joseph didn't delay. Let me collect information, talk to a travel agent, find the best route. He didn't delay for more information. He didn't debate God about correct practice. Lord, you don't need, you're God, you can redo this. He didn't deliberate or complain about his situation. God, why are you dealing with us this way? We're trying to obey you. We're good Christian people. We go to church, dude. One person in the room knows what that is, and it's really funny if you know the inside of that joke, right, Bishop? Anyway, the point is simply that he knew God's voice, and he moved. How about you? There's four principles to biblical obedience, I think, that are helpful here. The first is this. You understand there are no faith without questions. If you're one of those people who think you got to have all the questions answered, you're really going to struggle with faith. There's no faith without questions. God knows what he's going to do. Most of the time, we don't know all of it. A lot of the times, we know almost none of it. Like in Hebrews 11:8, when it's talking about Abraham, it said when he was called, he obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Hey, man, that sounds great. He went out not knowing where he was going. God just said, go. And sent him, pointed him a direction, said, I'll direct you along the way. What would you do if God did that to you? That would be unsettling, wouldn't it? The second thing about biblical obedience is this, that God prefers obedience to gestures. Let me talk to you millennials and you Generation A's. You guys are great at grand gestures. You make these elaborate gestures. Great. I'm glad you got the energy and creativity. But do you know that God prefers your obedience to your sacrifices and your gestures? 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel replied, "What is more pleasing to the Lord, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, or your obedience to his voice?" Obedience is far better than sacrifice. God is saying, don't give me a grand gesture, just obey. You don't have to go post it on every social media platform you've got and try to influence people. Just obey, dude. God prefers obedience to gestures. The third thing about biblical obedience is, if you want God's blessings, do what he said. In John 13:17, Jesus said, if you know these things, you are blessed if you what? Say it. Say the words. Do them. I know how you feel. It's hard. It's unsettling. It's rough. But you better obey the Lord. And the fourth thing is, if you want to show your love for Jesus, you want to show how much you love Jesus, then just do what he said. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the question this morning, the application is this for us in regard to this point. What area is the Lord expecting your obedience right now, today, moving forward into 2025? What is it? Maybe it's something simple like, hey, man, read the scripture. Hey, man, improve your prayer life. Work on your kindness. Try to be graceful. Maybe be a little more forgiving. You know what it is. It may not be something huge like you're going to move to Israel and start a nation. Maybe it's something very simple and practical, but what is it? The second thing we see on how to thrive in 25 is this. Expect pushback when you attempt to obey the Lord. In other words, it's always complicated. We love that statement. It's complicated, dude. When you try to obey the Lord, it's always complicated because the enemy will put up opposition. There'll be pushback. Maybe Joseph thought, if we can just get through the birth, man, it'll be great. There's many of you in this room that I've counseled premaritally and done your weddings. And there's a course that we kind of talk through. And very often in marriages and weddings, I hear people say, oh man, we're just trying to get through this engagement so we can get on with our life. And I just think to myself as I smile inwardly and think, good for you. It's just going to get harder from here. Because now you got to live with this Hanyok you're marrying. It's true. Maybe Joseph thought, man, if we can just get this baby born, we'll get to have a normal life. It's hard to live that life when you're the parents of the Savior. Every time, and I love this quote, every time hope is born, hard times will follow. Have you ever noticed that in your life? That when, man, I've got great hope, something happens to try to kind of thwart that. And I would say this, if it's really a God work, the enemy is going to complicate it. He wants to confuse it where he can. And here's the principle that you need to see throughout this story that we just read, these three scenes, these three parts. Most of the time in our lives, God doesn't remove the obstacle, but God leads us through the obstacles. Somebody in this room came just for that today. God is walking you through this hard time that you're in. Remember what Paul wrote to the Colossians? Listen, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, let me ask you something. How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? This is a question to you guys. By faith, right? You trusted what you really hadn't seen yet, but you trusted that God would keep his word, right? As you receive Christ Jesus by faith, so walk in him. By faith. That means the next step after you get saved, the next step after you leave church, the next step after you finish your quiet time or you prayed or you shared the faith is to be faithful. It didn't end, it just continues on. Expect some pushback because the enemy will push back. And the third way to thrive in 25, trust God's operations, trust the God ops. God knows what he's doing. He will resource his work. Have you ever noticed when God gives you a vision of something? It may be out there, but it never really comes to fruition the way in your mind you think it's going to. You ever notice that? But when we had the dream to start the Heights Fellowship, we had in our mind what we thought it would look like. For the two or three of us that are still around that remember that, does this look like it? No. It's not what we expected. It's what God intended. And we rejoice in that. God's works rarely look like what we envision them to do. But I want you to notice through this story how God used all the circumstances to resource what he asked Joseph and Mary to do with the baby Jesus. Starting with the coming of the Magi. What do the Magi bring? Gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. By the way, we don't know that there were three Magi. We assume that because there were three gifts. That means nothing. That's just an assumption. But these three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, were worth a lot of money. Joseph and Mary would be able to use them to source their exodus, their fleeing to Egypt, and their living in Egypt, and even probably their return from Egypt. They were probably in Egypt a year to 2 years. And this enabled them to live while they were there. I want you to see in this simply the point that God is always three things. He is true to his word. The prophecy was fulfilled. He's true in his word. In the moment, he is fulfilling and doing what he said he would do. And he's true to his people. God is all of those things. He's exactly what Paul would write to the church in Corinth when he said, you already have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong right up to the end. He will keep you free from all blame on the great day when our Lord Jesus returns. And God will surely do this for you, for he always does just what he said. Amen? God will resource what he has commissioned. So, how do I know God's will? There are a couple of things in the Bible that we know are always God's will. Number one, make God a priority. Seek ye first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Read his word daily. Remember what Psalm 1:2 says? The delight of this person is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And by the way, the promise is if you do that, you become like a tree planted by water. You just grow and grow and grow. And so I want to help you out with that. We always do this time of year. I'm going to give you two things that we suggest to help you read his word, be in his word daily. I'm giving you, you might want to take a picture of this screen so you have the URL addresses. Journey 365 is something we have here at the Heights Fellowship. You can sign up for it, and if you've ever done it, it will email you to your inbox every morning a Bible passage. And all you have to do is open your email, go to that passage, and read it. If you do that every day, you will read the Bible through in 1 year. Another thing that we've seen kind of come out lately is called the Bible Recap. If you've not done it, it's absolutely phenomenal. My wife's been doing this for several years. I recommend it highly. Again, take a picture of that screen. These are ways to help you read your Bible every day. And it doesn't matter. I will finish. I haven't finished yet. I will finish on Tuesday, I think my 41st time through the scripture. And I learned every year. I'm amazed. I mean, just within the last couple of days, I read out of a one-year Bible, which is what the Journey 365 is based out of. I have two copies of that, and so I'll read out of that. But I'm opening this Bible. This is my study Bible. I open it, and I'm flipping to passages going, oh, man, I got to highlight that. And half the time, I'm like, oh, you already did highlight that. You know, we forget. Just because you did it once doesn't mean that you need to quit. You need to be in it every day. That's what the psalmist said. Number three, thing we know is God's will, all right? Practice sexual purity. This doesn't get a lot of airplay in our culture today, does it? This is the will of God. Hear this, Christian. God wants you to be holy, so don't be sexually immoral. That means you wait until you're married to have sex. That means you don't play around and try to change what God has established. It's very, very definite. This is the will of God. God didn't change it for your generation. It stands, it stays as it always has. Number four, give weekly, not weekly with an A, but weekly with an E, to the work of God in your church community. to your house of worship, to your place of worship. In Malachi 3, he asks this question, will a man rob God? And he says, that's what you guys are doing. You're using it for your own use. Give to God's work. Make that a practice. And number five, there we go. Number five, make it your New Year's resolution to figure out how to encourage people. That means you've got to work at it. You've got to look for ways to do that. How can you encourage somebody today? What can you do for the people near? Start with them. What is a word? What is an action? What, you don't have to go out and spend a lot of money. Just figure out. I mean, some people, believe it or not, some people are actually motivated by words of praise. A lot of people are. Parents, it's amazing how that works with your kids. If they know that you love them and you encourage them, they'll hear your more severe statements a lot better. Works with employees, works with friends and spouses. Figure out how to encourage others and then make your presence with God's people the paramount thing. Be there. That's what the writer of Hebrews says, not neglecting your meeting together. Hey, online's great, but if you're in driving distance this morning, you need to be here. And unless you have something big coming up, you need to be here. That's not just old school church stuff. That's all the way back to the New Testament, to the apostles, y'all. Those six things we know are the will. You don't even have to ask about them. Do those six things. Work on those things. If you obey God, He will bless you. I don't know what that looks like, but He does. All right, so how do you need to let Christmas change you every day of 2025? That's your outro today, all right? Let me pray over you. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for the opportunity to get together one more time this year and sing and pray and praise and give and encourage and just be a part of what you're doing. Lord, I pray that as we move into 2025, we would take you at your word and we would take it seriously. Father, I pray you would resource us in some of the odd things you may ask us to do. But Lord, I pray you would encourage us all along the way with your Spirit to continue to trust you. Father, open your word to us. Let our communication with you in prayer be dynamic this year. Father, if there's one here who has never trusted you as Savior, I pray that this would be the time that they lean in and say, okay, I trust Jesus and not myself. I trust Jesus and not religion. I trust Jesus and His death and His finished work on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension. I trust those things instead of anything that I can come up with myself. So Lord, I ask that you save me and take away my sin. Put your life and your Spirit in me and make me different as we move forward into the new year. Lord, thank you for this day. In your name we ask, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.